All right, good morning, everybody. You know, we've been going through the Gospel of John for quite a while now, and the main goal that I really have for you as we're going through the Gospel of John is that you'd be impressed with Jesus. I mean, that's really my heart, that you'd be powerfully impressed, that you would be movingly impressed, increasingly impressed with Jesus, worshipfully impressed with Jesus. So impressed with Jesus that it changes your life. And that has continually happened to me as we've been going through the Gospel of John. You know, I've been impressed with Jesus' words. I mean, I feel a lot like some of the people in the Gospel of John that listened to Jesus' words and said, wow. It's like no one has ever spoken like this. And when I look at Jesus' words, I see a truth, I see a relevance, I see a power, I see a profundity. The more and more that I dwell on Jesus' words, the more impressed I become. See, when you reflect on Jesus' words, you increasingly become more impressed, seeing how they're so true and brilliant. And then also when you look at not just at Jesus' words, but also at his works, you see that his works are amazingly impressive. I mean, Jesus did so many astonishing miracles again and again and again. Jesus took people who were crippled their entire life, and he healed them so that they ran up, jumped, and walked away. Jesus healed the eyes of people that were born blind. Jesus fed the 5,000. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. I mean, whenever Jesus gave the forces of nature a command, they listened to him just like they always do, just like they have to do, because Jesus commands nature. It's not mother's nature, it's Jesus' nature, right? See, Jesus did all these amazing miracles. And not only are they impressive, but they point to who Jesus is. So you see that Jesus' words are impressive and Jesus' works are impressive. And you put them together in the same person, and Jesus is astonishing. See, the more I study Jesus from the Gospel of John, the more impressed I become. And it's really my hope and prayer that if you've been on this journey through the Gospel of John with us, that you will be increasingly impressed with Jesus. And I tell you what, if this is your first time with us through the Gospel of John, that's my main goal for you today. That's my main prayer for you today, is that you would be impressed with Jesus. That whatever you think of Jesus now, when you leave here because of God's word, you would be more impressed with Jesus. Because Jesus is impressive. Being impressed with Jesus is not making him out to be something bigger than he is. Being impressed with Jesus is just seeing him for who he truly is. So in today's passage we're going to be in is a great passage. It's found in John 12, verses 20 through 26. Just one paragraph, seven short verses. And in this passage, we're going to see two things happening. We're going to see Jesus beginning his movement towards his most impressive work that will only be a few days away. And then Jesus is going to make one of the most beautiful and profound statements that he ever makes. I mean, seriously, in our passage today, if you were going to ask me, what do I think is the most beautiful words of Jesus, I would vote for today's passage, a verse in today's passage. He has such amazingly beautiful, profound words that we're going to see coming out of Jesus' mouth today. So I hope that today's passage will even make you more impressed with Jesus. Okay, we're going to be starting in John 12, verse 20. And right before this, we got to get a little background of what's going on and where we're at. Because last week, the passage we looked at is what has become known as Palm Sunday. During Palm Sunday, it was exactly 5 days before Jesus' crucifixion would happen. It is 7 days before Jesus' resurrection. And there were millions of people that were in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. And Jesus made this great entrance into Jerusalem. People were waving palm branches. People were crying out, rejoicing, praising God, shouting out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And as the people were rejoicing, there was all kinds of speculation about Jesus. Because they were increasingly beginning to see that Jesus was the Messiah. All throughout the Old Testament, God had pointed to this one, this Savior, this deliverer that he would send. That's the Messiah, or the Christ. And they see Jesus is it. So there's all sorts of excitement. They think that Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem and become the king of Israel. They think that Jesus is going to make his grand entrance into the capital city and take charge and take over. But Jesus makes it clear that even though he is a king, he is not the type of king that they were expecting. He is not just a political king for Israel. He is the sovereign king over all the world. Jesus had a different kind of kingdom in mind, a much bigger kingdom. But much of the crowd rejoiced when they saw Jesus coming in, but not everybody. We also saw that the Jewish religious leaders had a deep hate for Jesus. And when they saw the people rejoicing when Jesus was coming into town, they seethed at this. They couldn't stand this. And this just proved to them again that they had to do whatever they could to have Jesus killed as soon as possible. So when we left off last week's passage, the people were rejoicing. The Jewish religious leaders were throwing their hands in the air, saying, look it, the whole world's going after him. And they hated that. The whole world was going after Jesus. And in today's passage, we're going to see that really happening. All the world will go to Jesus. And we're seeing the beginnings of that in today's passage. So let's pray, and then we'll begin. So Heavenly Father, we love your Son, Jesus. And God, I pray that, Lord, that we would not... Just that we would that you would give us eyes to see Jesus for who he is. Because, Lord, if we see Jesus for who he is, everything else will take care of itself. So we love our Lord. We serve our Lord. We worship our Lord today. And God, we ask that you would speak to us and change us today through your Spirit for our good and for your glory. Amen. All right, here's the beginning of our passage, John 12, verses 20 through 22 is where we'll be starting off. And that reads, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. See that there are these great crowds of people in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and apparently it wasn't just Jews. Because you see, it tells us that there were some Greeks who came. There were some Greeks who came to celebrate the Passover feast and to worship with him. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly where they're from. You know, and maybe you're saying, well, they're Greeks. Duh, they're from Greece. But they probably weren't from Greece. They were Greek people who probably, I would guess, lived over in the Sea of Galilee region. There were some Greek settlements around there. For example, Decapolis. I was right around the Sea of Galilee. It's a Greek word that means 10 cities and 10 villages that together were a Greek settlement. So they probably lived up in the northern Israel region, Greek people who had lived in Greek settlements up there. And the reason I think that is because it says that they go to Philip. And then when it explains why they went to Philip, it says, well, Philip was from Bethsaida near the Sea of Galilee. So they probably knew Philip. Maybe they were from the similar region to Philip, but they go to Philip. And these Greek people had heard about Jesus. They want to see Jesus. They want to speak with Jesus. And they go to Philip, who is one of Jesus' disciples. But apparently, Philip is not one of the top disciples because he can't answer this on himself, by himself. So he punts. He says, I don't know. I don't have an answer for you. So Philip takes him to Andrew. And then Andrew and Philip together bring this request to Jesus. They tell Jesus, there are these Greek people, they want to see you. Can they see you or not? And this here is a turning point for Jesus. I mean, Jesus, as we will see, never really answers their question. We don't find out if the Greek people get to see Jesus or not. But the fact that they are looking for Jesus is a big indicator for Jesus. The fact that they are that these Greek people are looking for Jesus signals to Jesus that a time is about to change. Jesus says that in 12:23, where it says, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. See, as soon as Jesus sees that there's Greek people coming to see him, he realizes that the time for the cross is now. And this is a turning point in the Gospel of John right here. Because prior to this, Jesus always is making these comments that his time is not yet here, that his hour had not yet come. That time, that hour was coming, but it was future. It was in the distant future. I mean, for example, look at John 2:4. This is early in the Gospel of John where Jesus' mother Mary makes a request to him. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." See that? My hour has not yet come. In John 7:6, Jesus' brothers have a request for him, and Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come." John 7:30 says, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him." Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And then lastly here in John 8:20, it says, "These words Jesus spoke, he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him." Again, why? Because his hour had not yet come. See, all throughout the Gospel of John, his time wasn't here yet. His hour wasn't here yet. But now listen for the change. In 12:23 again. "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Do you see that? When the Greeks are looking for Jesus, and when they're requesting to see Jesus, that's an indicator to Jesus. That's God the Father's indicator to his Son that the time for the cross is now. Jesus now realizes that he will be heading to his death on the cross in only a few days. And he had known that this time was coming. I mean, before the foundations of the world, God came up with this plan. And Jesus knew of this plan. And we see during Jesus' ministry, he is often speaking about how he will suffer and die on the cross. But it was always in the future. Now was the time. Now was the time when the cross was staring him right in the face. Now is the time for the cross. Now, it doesn't explain to us here why Greek people seeking him is this indicator for Jesus. Why it's this sign that things are about to change. And I think if we had to come up with a reason, it would probably be that Jesus had to go to the cross so that the Jews and the Gentiles could be brought into one people. We see that in Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16, where it's speaking of Jesus here, and it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one." Us both, that's the Jews and the Gentiles, has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two. See, before there was two, Jews and Gentiles, Jesus in his body was making them into one. "So making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body," where? Through the cross. So here it gives us an indicator that for the Jews and the Gentiles to fully be brought into one people of God, Jesus had to go to the cross. So that's probably why the Greeks are an indicator for Jesus. Jesus now knows that in the next few days he was heading for the cross. I mean, the most painful, the most torturous execution method out there, excruciating. Jesus knows he's heading to the cross. So how is he going to respond? 12:24. Where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Tell you what, these are amazing words. And these are the words, I think if you had to pick out the most profound, deep words in Scripture, I think these are it. There's something so earthy and simple about these words. But yet there's something so deep and profound. These are weighty, grave words. These are amazingly powerful words. And these words will indicate a truth about Jesus, but they also indicate a truth that applies to every one of us. In fact, the Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky, for any of you literature fans out there, many consider his novel, The Brothers Karamazov, the best novel ever written. And before he writes the first word of that novel, right before chapter 1, he starts it off with these words. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit."
And then his novel Brothers Karamazov is giving life to this theme. So what do these words mean? First of all, what does the metaphor mean? I mean, on the surface, it's pretty simple. And that's that a seed of grain will never sprout, it will never reproduce if it is left all alone. Never. I mean, you can keep a grain of wheat in a grain bin for thousands of years and it will never sprout, it will never reproduce. You can keep a seed in a bag, you can keep seed in a jar, and it will always remain alone. It'll be the exact same seed. It won't change in one bit. But for that seed to reproduce, it must be planted, right? You need to till up the soil, and you need to bury it in the earth. And it must die. But then when it dies and is buried, then it begins to sprout. New life happens. And as that seed of grain grows, it grows into a tall wheat stalk. And that one seed becomes many seeds, which can then be planted and make many more seeds. So that from that one seed, many hundreds, many thousands of seeds can grow. But first, that seed must be buried in the earth and die. See, it would be childish reasoning to think, well, we want to keep this seed all to ourselves. We want to grasp onto the seed and keep it to ourselves. That's childish. The wise farmer realizes that you must plant and bury that seed for you to reap a crop. See, that's what it says. 12:24 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. See, these words apply first and foremost to Jesus. Because Jesus is coming to the cross and he realizes that he has a choice to make. He could either do all that he can and save his life. He could do all he can and try and protect himself and avoid the pain and torture of the cross. Or he can give up his life to death on a cross. But just like the grain of wheat, if he refuses death, he will remain alone. But if he dies, he will bear much fruit. See, for Jesus, death is the path to spiritual victory. For Jesus, death is the path to spiritual life and glory. And that's where Christ's death is the source of spiritual life for the world. The only source of spiritual life for the world. So you see that? Today we're the fruit that the seed of Jesus' life bore. I mean, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a follower of Jesus Christ because Jesus laid down his life and through that bore fruit. And today we are that fruit. See, you're not saved because you're a good person. You're not saved because you try and do the right thing. And you're not saved because you break the curve on how good a person you are. In fact, if you're going to come to Jesus, the first thing you have to do is admit that you're not a good person. So you're not saved because you have some spiritual inclination more than other people. And you're not saved because you went on this spiritual quest and you went out and found Jesus. What a pompous statement. Jesus finds you. You are saved because Jesus gave up his life on the cross. If Jesus did not take that step, there is nothing that you could do to produce that fruit in your life. But the seed of Jesus' life did. You are the seed. You are the fruit that Jesus' life has produced. And I hope that stirs in you admiration for Jesus. I hope that stirs within you appreciation for Jesus. Because apart from Jesus, we would have no hope. I don't care how good you are or how good you think you are. Apart from Jesus, we would have no hope. But in Jesus, we can have sure hope. We can have eternal hope. Our hope is in Jesus. And Jesus makes it clear that those words about the seed, that not only applies to him, but that applies to every one of us. Here's our last two verses in the passage. I shouldn't have said that. Don't get excited. We're not quite done yet, okay? Verse 25. verses 25 and 26, where Jesus continues, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." See, what Jesus is saying here is that, yeah, the same principle applies not only to Jesus, it applies to every one of us. And what Jesus is giving us here is what I want to call spiritual principle number one, okay? What he's laying out here is spiritual principle numero uno. If you don't know Spanish, that means number one, okay? It's all the Spanish I know. So if you really want to know what life works like in the big picture, I mean, if you really want to understand what life is really like, this is it. Jesus lays it out for us right here. Spiritual principle number one. Look at verse 25 again, where it says, Jesus says, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Now, Jesus is laying out two possibilities here. He said, either you can love your life, but if you do that, you're going to lose your life. Or the second option he gives us here is that if you hate your life, you will keep your life for all of eternity. It's a very counterintuitive principle, but it is a very true principle. What Jesus is telling us here is that it's better to hate your life than to love your life. Now, on the surface, that kind of seems ridiculous, doesn't it? Because you could ask, well, is Jesus telling us that we're supposed to hate our life? Are we supposed to despise ourselves? Are we supposed to have contempt for ourselves? And this is an easy verse and an easy principle for fools to mock. But then I'll tell you what, fools can mock anything. Fools can mock this verse, but they will do so to their own destruction. Because what Jesus is saying here is true. It's absolutely true. What Jesus is saying here is telling us how the world really works. See, when Jesus is using terms like love and hate, he's not talking about what we normally think of when we think of love and hate. What he's talking about and indicating is your foundational preference. What he's saying here is that when you really get to the bottom of things, what do you put first and foremost? Do you put your life first and foremost? Or do you put something else first and foremost? See, what Jesus gives us here is spiritual principle number one. But as fallen, sinful, depraved, self-centered men and women, we usually don't follow spiritual principle number one. We have another principle we follow, and that's fallen principle number one. Fallen principle number one seems right to us. It seems intuitive to us. It seems so natural. And here's fallen principle number one. Fallen principle number one is that you must put yourself first. That you must grasp for yourself. That you must serve yourself. That you must make sure that you're not left out. Fallen principle number one can be summarized in one word: me, me, me. Fallen principle number one means that you must do whatever you can, that you must work to gain for yourself. And fallen principle number one threatens that if you do not put yourself first, you will miss out. That if you do not put yourself first, you will lose out. Because if you're not looking out for yourself, who will? See, fallen principle number one is loving your life first and foremost. And that is the normal way that human life works. That is the normal way that fallen and sinful men and women live. We work and we manipulate continually to meet our needs. We try to do whatever we can to get whatever we want. And what's interesting is we usually do this in subtle and hidden ways. We don't do this, you know, outright, out in the open, because even we're embarrassed with how selfish we are at the core. Do you ever notice that? Are you ever embarrassed by how selfish you can act? Man, I am daily. See, in the end, we want for us. There's something inside of us that just craves for that. So we are continually working and scheming to get any advantage that we think we can for ourselves. But here's the problem. When we put ourselves first, where is God? I mean, if we put ourselves first, he's really under us, isn't he? I mean, don't get me wrong, Jesus is never under anybody. But in our minds, in our path, in our decisions, if we put ourselves first, that means that God is under us. And there's only room for one person in first place. And if we occupy that spot with ourselves, there is no room for God. See, fallen principle number one is really idolatry. It's placing ourselves in the place of God. And whenever you put anything in the place of God, even if it's yourself, that's idolatry. I mean, even that phrase, the old BTO song, looking out for number one. All the old people are nodding their heads with me, right? In that song, who's number one? You are. And that's a scary place to be. See, we make an awfully poor idol. When you put yourself first, you're making yourself an idol. But as C.S. Lewis said, the problem with idols is that they break the hearts of their worshipers. And that's true even, or maybe especially if you are the idol. See, putting ourselves in that top position, it goes against how God created us. Because God created us so that we would be dependent, created beings. I mean, think of it. We're all dependent on God, whether we acknowledge him or not. I mean, we can't create ourselves. We can't keep ourselves alive. Our life is entirely and fully dependent upon God. Every second we live, every breath that we breathe. So we make an awfully poor idol. We make an awfully poor and impotent God. But God created us to be dependent upon Jesus. That's why God has created us in such a way that your life will only work when Jesus has the first place. So fallen principle number one, it may seem so right. It may seem so intuitive to us. It may seem so normal and natural. Fallen principle number one has always seemed like the right path for us ever since we first began to understand anything. I mean, self-centeredness, looking out for ourselves, serving ourselves and our needs, that's our normal way of life. But, as Jesus said, if you love your life, you will lose it. That's our normal pattern of behavior. That's fallen principle number one. But fallen principle number one must be replaced by spiritual principle number one. Look at John 12, 25 again. Where Jesus says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. See, our love for ourselves has such a grip on us that we can't just get rid of it. Our love for ourselves, our self-centeredness, must be displaced by another. We can only be freed from our self-centeredness by placing Jesus at the center. By pulling ourselves off of the throne of our life and having Jesus take over the throne of our life. So hating your life, what Jesus really means there, hating your life means that you refuse to give in to the sinful desire to place yourself at the center of everything. Hating your life means that you are so smitten with Jesus that you give him the center. And if you give Jesus the center, Jesus has said that you will keep your life for all of eternity. See, spiritual principle number one, it is one of the main themes of the Bible. It is repeated over and over and over again in the Bible. God says it over and over and over again in a lot of different ways, but it's really the same point, the same principle, the same meaning. He just describes it from different angles. And in Jesus' teaching, he keeps rephrasing spiritual principle number one in a lot of different ways. Let me give you a few examples. Matthew 23, 11 and 12, where Jesus said, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That language is repeated from the beginning to the end of the Bible. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That's just another way of saying spiritual principle number one. You see it in Mark 9:35, where it says, "And he," that's Jesus, "sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, servant of all.'" Again, familiar words that we've often heard, whether you know the Bible or not. The first, last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Spiritual principle number one. In Matthew 19:30, Jesus says that. He says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." In Mark 8:34 and 35, it says, "In calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he," again, that is Jesus, "said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it.'" Sounds pretty familiar to John 12, doesn't it? Again, in Matthew 20, verses 26 and 28, Jesus says, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Another way that Jesus rephrased this is found in Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4, where he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." I tell you, this is one of the most misinterpreted verses in the Bible, I think. Because people think, well, Jesus said you have to become like little children, because little children, they're sweet and innocent and naive, and they have this pure and simple faith. Bull. Little children are sinners. From the moment they can begin to think, they are sinners, even before that. Again, as I've said before, if you don't believe me, come over to my house, watch for a little bit. My kids will prove me right. See, we're born in sin. Sin isn't something that we learn the farther on we go in life. We just get a little better at it and a little better at hiding it, which is really the problem. When Jesus says you must become like children, he says you must be willing to take the lowest spot. You must humble yourself way down to the position of a child where you have no rights, where you have no opportunity. I mean, you're down to a child. That's what Jesus is saying. It's another way of saying spiritual principle number one. See the same things in Romans 8, 13. Where God says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." See that? All these verses really are getting at the same point, the same principle. They're all restating spiritual principle number one, whether it's saying first and last, or whether it's talking about humbling yourself rather than exalting yourself, or whether it's talking about taking up your cross, or about denying yourself, or about losing your life to find your life, or becoming a servant, or humbling yourself like a child, or dying to self. Jesus makes the same point over and over again. And that's the exact same point that Jesus makes here in our passage. Look at verses 24 and 25 of John 12 again. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." See, every day you will either follow fallen principle number one or spiritual principle number one. You will either live for yourself or you will die to yourself, but it's only in dying to yourself that you gain. See, that's the problem with fallen principle number one. About the self-centered me, 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 is that it promises you that you will be better off. It promises you great things. But like all temptation, fallen principle number one never keeps its promise. It never delivers. You can try and gain for yourself all you want, but in the end, you will have nothing. Whoever loves his life will lose it, but whoever hates his life will keep it for eternity. So you will either understand this principle and live it, or you will beat your head against this principle for the rest of your life. You can't choose if you want these principles to apply to you or not. They do. It does apply to you. The choice of whether it applies to you or not is not up to you. It's up to God. It's His determination, not yours. This is not our world. We didn't create it how we want it. He did. This is our Father's world. And there's only one path that lines up with the way that God created us. See, this happens when we deny the temptation to put ourselves first and instead put Jesus first. And when we're doing that, we are not controlling and manipulating and getting our grubby little paws all over the results. Instead, we're leaving the results in God's hands. We're trusting God with the results of our life. And as God has promised, the one who puts their trust in Him will never be put to shame. See, God will never be a debtor to anybody. And we see that right here in our passage. Verse 25 and 26 again. Where it says, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. And if anyone who serves me, the Father will honor him. See, these words of Jesus, they seem hard and challenging for us, don't they? Because he says that we must hate our life. He says that we must die. He says that we must serve. But I don't want to miss you to miss the great promises that are attached to this passage as well. Because it says that if we lay down our life, we will bear much fruit. And don't you want a life that bears a lot of fruit? Jesus says that if we hate our life, we will keep it for all of eternity. If you want to keep your life, the way to do that is not by trying first and foremost to keep your life. It's counterintuitive, but it's true. Jesus promises here that if we hate our life, we will be with Jesus. He says, where I am, there my servant will be also. We'll be in the actual presence of Jesus. And then Jesus says, if we follow spiritual principle number one, the Father will honor us. Tell you what, I have a hard time with that. I mean, I'm all about us honoring God because He deserves it. But here it says that God will honor us. I mean, as it says in Zephaniah, God will rejoice over His people with singing. If it didn't say it in the Bible, I would never make that claim. See, that's what you really want for your life, but it only comes when you follow spiritual principle number one. You follow spiritual principle number one, and that fruit will flow into your life. See, I want you discussing this week in community groups. Because it's easy for this kind of lofty-sounding principle to be something that we all agree with, something that we all nod our heads to. It can be easy for this to kind of remain in the abstract level where it's a sweet-sounding but irrelevant platitude. But I want you to get together in your community groups this week to do your homework, to show up in your community groups and discuss this. Because you're going to be discussing, what does this really look like? I mean, how do we not just think this is true, but how do we really live out what Jesus is talking about here? How can you practically living this out? And what do you need to die to so that you can truly live? I came across kind of an interesting contrast of fallen principle number one and spiritual principle number one in a book by John Stott. And it's this interesting description. Here's what he says. He wrote, freedom is the exact opposite of what most people think it is. He says, I remember a Finnish student at the University of Helsinki who said to me, if only I could be free of responsibility to God and other people, then I could live for myself, and then I would be free. Fallen principle number one. Mr. Stott continues, say, but true freedom is the opposite. It is the liberation from a preoccupation with my silly little self in order to be free to love God and my neighbor. See, every day you will be tempted to live for yourself. Every moment you will be tempted to follow fallen principle number one, but life is only found when you follow Jesus in living out spiritual principle number one. When rather than placing yourself first, you humble yourself and deny yourself and put Jesus first. And when you will do this, you will find life. And if you don't believe me yet, let me prove this to you. Think in your mind of the most selfish person you can know. The most selfish person, and if you pop into your mind, you see yourself pretty well, okay? But think of the most selfish person that you can think of. And then think of the most humble, serving, selfless person you can think of. Who has more life? I mean, which kind of life do you really want? And many of you maybe complain and think, I don't have much life. Well, maybe that's because you're following fallen principle number one every day and you're wondering why it's not working. Jesus here tells you why it doesn't work. You will only truly find yourself when you abandon yourself to Jesus and to other people. Jesus' words are absolutely true. They're not some naive, sweet-sounding sentimentality. Jesus' words are how the world really works. This is what Jesus said, and this is what Jesus lived out. I got to read it to you one more time. Verses 24 and 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, I'm struck by the fact that we would be in the absolute dark if you were not our light. Because God, even though this is so true, we wouldn't get this on our own speculation. Jesus, we worship you for the example you set. How Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would change our hearts so that we can not just talk this, but live this, so that for the joy set before us, we could endure our cross. Father, I pray, God, as you even spoke here, that through us you would bear fruit. That our lives would be changed, that we can be a reflective light for others in our family, and so that our community could know the great and the joyful hope that we have in Jesus. So we love you, Lord. Again, church, what more could we ask for in Jesus? So we worship you.